We are involved in an ongoing study of this great story of Job. And we are at Job chapter 23 this morning. Job chapter 23. It was never my purpose when we began to study Job to, in this case, with this book, try to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. One could. Someone shared with me not too long ago that they had a pastor where they attended who took 7 years to make his way through the book of Job. And one could easily spend that much time, and it would always be the great benefit anywhere you are in God's Word to meditate upon each line of Scripture. But for preaching purposes and for the particular emphasis that I have wanted to stress in this story, we are going, as you can see, at a much quicker pace, so that already we have come to Job chapter 23. Probably almost all of you know the name of Dr. James Dobson. The focus on the family ministry, which has done wonders to keep the American conscience sensitive to the need of family and of Christian values. Way, way back when his ministry was getting underway decades ago, there was a Focus on the Family film series that just captivated the hearts of many believers especially. In that early teaching ministry through film at that time, Dr. Dobson shared a story. Now, he relates himself thinking back about that story and something else that he was writing not too long ago, and I kind of picked up on it. I'd like to share it with you as a way of us coming to the matter of Job in chapter 23 here. It was in that first film series that Dr. Dobson said, I shared a story about a 5-year-old African-American boy who will never be forgotten by those who knew him. A nurse with whom I worked, Gracie Schaeffler, took care of this lad during the latter days of his life. Though a child, he was dying of lung cancer, which is a terrifying disease in its final stages. The lungs fill with fluid and the patient is unable to breathe. It is terribly claustrophobic, especially for a small child. Dr. Dobson continues, this little boy had a Christian mother who loved him and stayed by his side through the long ordeal. She cradled him on her lap and talked softly about the Lord. Instinctively, the woman was preparing her son for what she knew would be the final difficult hours to come. Gracie, that nurse, told me, says Dr. Dobson, that she entered his room one day as death approached, and she heard this lad talking about hearing bells. This is the nurse. Here he was, and he was talking about hearing bells. And she would hear the lad say to his mother, the bells are ringing, Mommy. I can hear them. Now, Gracie, the nurse, thought he was hallucinating because he was already slipping away. She left and returned a few minutes later and again heard him talking about hearing the bells ring. I can hear them, Mommy. I hear the bells. Now, the nurse said to his mother, I'm sure you know your baby is hearing things that aren't actually there. He's hallucinating because of the sickness. But this mother pulled her son closer to her breast, smiled and said, no, Miss Schaeffler, he is not hallucinating. I told him that when he was frightened, when he couldn't breathe, if he would just listen carefully, he could hear the bells of heaven ringing for him. And that is what he's been talking about all day. Dr. Dobson records that precious child died on his mother's lap later that evening. And with what breath that remained, he was still talking about the bells of heaven when the angels came to take him. To be a pastor for more than 30 years is to stand on holy ground when the saints of God, and in my experience, both very young and very old, of course, are preparing to enter the presence of the Lord. I've been privileged to witness over and over and over again what can only be described as a dying grace, a reserved grace for those that are approaching heaven's doors. But alas, for Job, here in chapter 23, which we'll be reading in just a moment, he does not hear any bells. He has spent day upon day and all through many a night, having now at this point in the story more or less been forsaken by his one-time friends who, as we studied recently, became now his judge and jury, and they've more or less left him on the ash heap alone. So that all he has is all he can remember of what he had before in a faithful relationship to his God, his Redeemer, his Creator. And he has been weeping a long time, and he has been crying out in great anguish. And when we come to this 23rd chapter, the first verses of it, how could we describe it as anything but the depths of a human pathos, almost the primal scream to the Creator? And Job is greeted with silence. God is silent. There are no ringing bells for Job. In fact, this silence of God in the course of the story continues, I could put it this way, all the way to chapter 38. 15 more agonizing lines of verse expressing this deep anguish of what it is to have lost all, been forsaken by most, and to be greeted each new day, not with fresh supplies of mercies. The Bible does say his mercies are new every day, but in Job's experience, each sunrise is greeted by more silence. And then the sun sets. And all through the night, in this dark night of the soul, there is no word from God. Let's read together the first 9 verses of chapter 23. Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him." You see this? Where is God? "That I might come to his seat." We believers that are informed by the New Testament, which Job did not have, we often like to refer to the throne of God or God's seat of mercy. Job says, "I can't even find him. How can I come before him?" In verse 4, he says, "I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." And Job was willing to be his own lawyer before the bar of God's justice. And he says, "I would learn the words which he would answer." You see, he's saying, at least if he would speak, I'd be willing to learn the meaning of his words, but there are no words. God is silent. "Oh, that I could perceive what he would say to me. I need a word from God." and no word comes. Verse 6. Would he, God, contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. He's having better thoughts still about God, even though God doesn't seem to be acting in a way that is in keeping with Job's better thoughts about God. I would think he would pay attention to me, but he's not. Verse 7, there, if only I could go to that seat of mercy, the upright would reason with him. I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look what he says in verse 8. This is a man that is lost in the dark night of the soul. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I turn around and go backward, but I cannot perceive him. This is about the time my wife would say, why don't you just stop and ask for directions? Well, we men don't ask for directions. We just keep going forward or back or doing U-turns. The truth is, sometimes we're lost. And Job is saying, doesn't matter which way I turn, he's not there. Verse 9, when he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right. But I, in my case, he says, I cannot see him. God is silent. So, what is Job to do? And of course, that which is far more of concern to us these centuries and centuries later, because we know the end of Job's story. God does prove to be merciful. God does prove to be compassionate. God does restore Job's fortunes. And better than that, Job gets to spend eternity in the presence of the God who says, this is my servant in whom I am well pleased. Job got to hear the well done. We know the end of his story. But maybe you're here this morning, or maybe someone dear to you that you're thinking of right now has also been pleading for some direction, for some answers, for some help, for something to happen. And it just seems as though God is silent. And so one of the purposes that God has in store for us in the study of this long, considerable old book tucked away just before the Psalms in the Old Testament is to tell us what we are to do. To do as the righteous servant Job did when God is silent. What do you do when God is silent and the nights are long? Well, as we make our way through this chapter, this is where the treasures unfold for us out of the life story of Job. I want to suggest that I have at least five sustaining truths to help us, to help you, that should be a help to me when we are called upon to endure the silences of God. Five sustaining truths. And so, without fancy rhetoric, I'm just going to put them out there for you. Some of you might want to jot these principles down and look again later in this chapter and continue to study the story of Job. It is so instructive. But I want to look at the next verse, going back here now to verse 9 and moving forward to just the half of verse 10 at this point. And we'll make our way through the whole chapter eventually. He says again in verse 9, when he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. I cannot see God. I do not hear him. And I do not see him. We've got that, right? But look what Job, the man of faith, says in the midst of this mystery of the silence of God. First part of verse 10. But. See, always look for that interjection whenever you're reading the Bible. I'd love to do a series sometimes with just the verses that begin with the word but. Is this a long, torturous, dark night of the soul? Yes. Is there a word from God? No. Can he see, perceive what God is doing? No. It's all darkness. But, this is it. Let's mine it. This is gold. He knows the way I take. He knows the way I take. That is, I can be lost. And it can be darker than darkest night. But even the darkness is like the noon of day to his God. Here's the principle. When you cannot see or hear God, know what Job knew. Know that he sees and he hears you. He knows, Job says, the way that I take. For all intents and purposes, I can be lost. But he holds a map that says, you are here. And I know, and you can know, that you are never, ever, ever for a millisecond off his radar. He's got a GPS system you would not believe. He knows your location. You know those things they put in a car? You see those advertisements? Tiger Woods crashes into a tree, and the message goes from to the satellite, and they know just where he is, and the police start to come, and we've got to wait to hear the rest of that story, but they know where we are by those kinds of things. God has a system far in advance of anything like that imaginable to us. Not a hair shall fall from our heads without his changing the calculation, the count that says he knows the number of hairs upon our heads, even if they are being pulled out in the midst of a tortuous, dark night of the soul. I think of what God says to his people back in the Old Testament. He said this to his people through Jacob, representative of the people. It's in Deuteronomy 32. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read those couple lines. It speaks of Jacob, or God's people, as lost. It says this, I found him. God says, I found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. He, Jehovah, God, encircled him. The next thing I read there is, he cared for him. And then this extraordinary verse, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Or as we used to like to say in the old English, the apple of his eye. A reference to the most sensitive part of the eye. I don't know about you, I don't like anybody sticking a finger anywhere near my eyes. A while back I had to go through a process of having drops applied to my eyes. And I handed the bottle to my wife. And she came toward my eyes and she had a hard time getting me to hold still. God says, it's like that with me when anything comes near you. I have guarded you like the pupil, the apple of my eye. There is nothing that can touch you without my immediate response and my protection. The principle again, when you cannot see or hear, know that he sees and hears you. Your dark night is as the brightness of noon to God. I love what a more contemporary hymn has said. I love it if we'd sing this sometime together. When you cannot hear his voice, trust his heart. When you cannot trace his hand, trust his heart. He keeps you as he kept Job, as the apple of his eye. Well, let's move on. The second part of verse 10. The first part says, he knows the way I take. But Job says something much more in the rest of this verse. It says, when he has tried me. And you understand that throughout this whole story, Job never once blames the devil for anything. Job never once references Satan. Even though we know, quite behind the scenes, because we've been told, it's all about what the devil was permitted to bring into the life of this servant Job. Job took it all, including the evil things, as having had to pass through first the sovereign hands of God. And so he says, it is God who is trying me. Now, if the verse had ended right there, it would just sound like one more accusation against God's sovereignty and his goodness, which is consistent. He's tried me. Why is God putting me through this? God made me do this. You know, we're more inclined to say the devil made me do it. But Job has little theology developed concerning the doctrine of Satan and demons. He sees it all as coming from the hand of a sovereign God, and in a very real sense, ultimately it is. But notice he doesn't say, he's just tried me. He says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Even though it's dark, even though it's long, even though he cannot see God and he cannot hear God, he knows nevertheless God is up to something. In fact, he's up to something good. I think about how most of the world chases after gold, while it's God's purpose to make believers themselves his gold. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Let me give you the principles so some of you that are jotting these things down may continue to do so. I invite you, by what we have read here, to embrace God's silence. Embrace it. Embrace God's silence during those periods of time while you're waiting. Embrace his silence as an opportunity for genuine faith to shine. Here's the way the Apostle Peter puts the same principle in the New Testament. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. If you want to turn there, fine. I try not to burden you with turning too many pages in the midst of a sermon, so I will read it. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 9 tells us that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, we are fond of saying, I'm saved. And I hope you can say that. I'm saved. Or I got saved way back in 1957, whatever, at a Billy Graham cruise. I mean, we speak in terms of the done deal. It happened then. It continues today. The New Testament tends to talk about salvation that is yet to be revealed. That is, we are saved and yet there is more to come. I'm a saved person in that my sins have been forgiven and I know I have eternal life, but I'm also saved in the sense that from this day till I come before the presence of God, there is nothing that can happen, nothing that can take place, not the worst thing imaginable can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So Peter says, we're protected by this power for the last part of our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, listen to what he says, because it's not always necessarily true of us, but it's supposed to be. Peter says this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, I would suggest that it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Folks, here's New Testament biblical teaching on the purpose of trials that ancient Job had a sense of. When he's tried me, I'm going to come forth as gold. Peter says, if for a while necessarily you have been distressed by various trials, listen carefully, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Between now and the second coming. Oh, people a couple of you just woke up. He thought he's going to talk prophecy. He's going to talk about the second coming of the Lord. There's many mysteries about that. I wonder what pastor's view. I'm going to talk about the second coming of the Lord from this text. This text says that between now and the most certain second coming of Jesus Christ, you and I are going to have trials and trouble and hardship and disappointment and a weeping that may endure for the night. Through various and manifold trials, so that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the purified saint, through the heat of tribulation, has a faith like unto gold. And what does it do? Peter says it brings praise and glory and honor, not to us. A faith which God has tried and purified like unto gold is what we get to offer Him for His praise, for His honor, and for His glory. Because that faith was part of the gift of salvation itself. And when it comes from God, it is eternal and everlasting in its nature. Frankly, that's why I am one of those that simply cannot accept any doctrine that suggests that if I had truly, and that's the key word, truly been born from above, I have a life which is indestructible. I have a life which cannot be lost. I have a life that even I can't destroy. Because I am protected, as Peter says, as Job discovered. And the trials only prove that that faith is genuine. Listen, God is going for the gold in your life. But it needs to be bright, shiny gold. That which has been purged of its dross. I don't know a lot about metallurgy. I don't even know if that's the right word, but I do know something about the processes by which gold has such a value and of such beauty to us. And that is that it comes in the raw form with a lot of impurities around it and in it and through it. And those things must be burned off. You've heard the story, probably. I'll take the risk of repeating it. How the refiner's fire is heated 7 times. And that what bubbles to the surface is the dross. And he looks into the boiling pot and he takes a scoop and he clears off the impurities and heats it 7 times more. And more of the impurities and more of the dross floats to the surface. And the metallurgist scoops away, removes the dross. A second, a third, a fourth time. The Bible likes to speak of a 7 times purification process. Get rid of the dross, get rid of the dross, get rid of the dross. Someone observing ancient metallurgy and the cultivating of that purer gold asked the technician, "How do you know when it's done? You've heated it 6 times already, and this is the 7th. To which the purifier says, "When I can bend down and look into the pot and see my image as a mirror reflecting who I am." Beloved, God tells us in His Word, especially in that passage through Peter and by the testimony of Job, He's going for the gold. And that the really hard things that you're going through or will go through is a matter of purging the dross. Because there will come a day when God looks down into your life and what He wants to see is the image of His own dear Son. Your troubles have purpose. We need to embrace those purposes. It's so easy to sing the hymns and fail to grasp the words and make them our own testimony. I love this hymn, but how about the words? When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Here's another verse. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Take the silence of God. Take the trouble and recognize He's going for the gold in your life. I'd like to think that I, as one believer in Christ, follower for many years now, have made some progress along the way. But I have to tell you, folks, in all honesty, all the really important lessons I've learned that have been incorporated, not just in my head, but into my life, I have had to learn in hardship and disappointment, in pain and in difficulty. But just to think, God's going for the gold. I'll have something in that day that will come back to His honor and His glory when through the fiery trial, more of the dross has been purged. Quickly now, verses 11 and half of verse 12. My foot has held fast to His path. Job testifies he hasn't lost his integrity. I have kept His way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Now, I've turned around what I read here into another practical step. In the midst of the fiery trial, make a commitment to not sin while remembering all that He has promised in His Word. How's Job making it through even another night when God is silent? Job is remembering all that he did hear God say in those wonderful days of fellowship. We would say, when God doesn't seem to move in my circumstance, it's as though He's not hearing my prayer. We go back to what He has already said. There's another hymn I like. It says, and what more can He say than to you He hath said? What God promises, God will also provide. Job says, I've continued to walk in obedience. Now, most of us have lived lives where we have yielded and surrendered ourselves to the ways of our own flesh. In fact, I would say now that most of us are all grown-ups, most of the ways we sin against the Lord are in the habits that we developed over time to try to cope with life's difficulties. We have not responded correctly. We have not responded biblically, which is to say we have not responded correctly. But we did learn to cope in earlier years, perhaps even as a young person. We found that we could get a sense of kind of relief by doing this or going there or indulging that. Those things, after a while, became a habit in our lives. Habits are a stronghold, and it takes much of the grace of God and the truth of His Word to break free of those things. But typically what happens, it's in the midst of the trial that we have a kind of default system in our flesh that wants to go back and try to cope with those problems and get some instant relief or gratification. Job says, oh, no, no, no. One thing I will do, though God is speaking, I will chew and meditate and eat the words He has spoken in the past. I'll desire it more, he says, than my necessary food. He may not be speaking right now in your life, but you know what? You've got all of His love letters. It's sort of like the girl who waits for her soldier boy. And he's gone to the front lines. And the letters have stopped. And there's been no word. She doesn't know whether he's dead or alive. And she runs to the mailbox every day. Did you see the same movie? She runs to the mailbox and there's no word, there's no word, there's no word. She must find comfort somewhere. What does she do? She goes to the shoebox, stored in the closet, takes it down, and begins to read the expressions of his love that he spoke in times past. Perhaps in more joyous times, in better times. This still is the source of the saints' comfort. And if God seems silent, I put it this way, if the circumstances are unchanged, all you have is his word that he has already spoken in which to put your trust. Verses 13 through 16, but he is unique, and who can turn to him, and what his soul desires, that he does. Verse 13 is a confession of faith in God's sovereignty. That is, that he does whatever he wants to do. He performs, in fact, what is appointed for me. And many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I am terrified of him. It's kind of interesting. Job said, if only I could find out where he is, I'd go and we'd have a talk. By the time he comes to the end of this chapter, he says, what if he should answer and I should suddenly be there? I think I would more likely be silent in his presence. He's making progress here. We accept the silence of God as God's unique plan for our life. Suffering is as much a part of the Christian, are you ready, the Christian vocation as serving or witnessing. In fact, how we suffer before the world happens to be the loudest that we could ever get in our witness to the world. There's a lot of ways to witness for the Lord, but no one's witness is any louder than that dear saint of God, perhaps even laid aside by some grievous trial, who keeps and maintains their confidence in the Lord. The fifth thing he does is to pray without ceasing. We come to we're going to read 16 and 17 together because I promised all the verses before we go. It is God who has made my heart faint, the Almighty who has dismayed me. But, look at that, folks, another interjection. But I am not silenced by the darkness. God may not be speaking, but I still speak. I pray. I am not silenced by the darkness nor deep gloom which covers me. How is it we get pushed along under the duress of a long trial? What do too many saints do? At some point, they even give up praying. How foolish this would be, Job would say to us. Job would say this, I think. Certainly he would now on the other side. You know, when God is silent, maybe it's because he's listening. When God is silent, it's because he's listening. Pray, pray without ceasing. On Thanksgiving morning here, we had a wonderful gathering of folks who just for an hour just kept praising the Lord and thanking him. This year, I noticed that the majority of Thanksgivings had to do with praising God for all the hard things, all the trials, all the difficult things. These were the things people said that brought me to where I am today in my walk with the Lord. My wife mentioned as her time of sharing that she'd come across some notes that her dear mother, who passed away this last year, and we miss her so sorely, but she's left behind these little snippets and notes. I have one that was addressed to me, and it was a poem, and she clipped it, and she sent it. And I close Job chapter 23 with my mother-in-law's insights as expressed by this author unknown poem. Listen carefully. It says, the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you, where the arms of God cannot support you, where the riches of God cannot supply your needs, where the power of God cannot endow you. I hear her saying it to me almost, Jim, the will of God will never take you where the Spirit of God cannot work through you, where the wisdom of God cannot teach you, where the army of God cannot protect you, where the hands of God cannot mold you. The will of God will never take you where the love of God cannot enfold you, where the mercies of God cannot sustain you, where the peace of God cannot calm your fears, where the authority of God cannot overrule for you. The will of God will never take you where the comfort of God cannot dry your tears, where the Word of God cannot feed you, where the miracles of God cannot be done for you, where the omnipresence of God cannot find you, and His omnipotence deliver you. And all God's people said, it may take heaven. Is that good enough for you? It may take heaven for some things to be explained, where God for a time was silent.